Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Peter chapter 3. This portion goes along with what we're going to be considering in our study in 1 Samuel 24. That has to do with what we endure for Christ's sake. And Christ himself said that if he was hated, that it's to be expected that his disciples would be as well. So here we have some instruction given to the early church that was going through a time of persecution. That's pretty evident from 1 Peter chapter 2. When in verse 21, I'll begin there. Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." We're going to be seeing how this was illustrated in David and his attitude toward Saul, who pursued him and would have slain him had God so ordained. But it was not God's purpose that David should die at the hand of Saul, but ascend to the throne. But just in David's response, we have a small picture. David's a type of Christ, small picture of what Christ endured for such sinners as we are, because we need to remember that until the Spirit of grace drew us and called us, we were at enmity with God, with Christ in our minds and hearts. It took the Spirit of grace to come and bring us to bow in Christ, in repentance. But as far as Christ was concerned, what he endured, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Samuel 24, on three occasions, David says to Saul, "The Lord be judge between me and thee." That's a picture of what David was doing, but it was a foreshadowing of what Christ did, as it says here, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's important, tied with verse 22, who did no sin. He bore the sins. They were not infused into him, as some are saying, that he had to become what we are, as some are saying. If that were the case, then God could never have accepted the sacrifice. It had to be blameless. But yes, who his own self bare our sins. And here's the part where people pervert the scriptures, because they say, well, see, it says in his own body on the tree, to bear in. But for him to be the sin bearer, his soul was made an offering for sin. So therefore, it was more than just a physical bearing of physical punishment. There was an inward bearing of sin. His soul made an offering for sin. Wasn't made sinful, but made an offering for sin. That we, being dead to sins, this is talking about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. If he died, that means that everyone for whom he died paid the debt, they are now dead to sins. In other words, to the curse of it, to the penalty of it. Doesn't mean we're not sinners, but there's no condemnation. Once the law has been executed on someone, there's nothing more that the law can do. They're dead. And when Christ died, that's it. Sin was put away. But it says there that we, being dead to sins, that's our sin put to Christ's account, should live unto righteousness. In other words, that righteousness that was imputed there at the cross once for all is the righteousness now in which those for whom Christ paid the debt live. And it says, by whose stripes you were healed. There's only one way of being healed of sin, and that is what took place at the cross. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In other words, being raised from the grave, Christ now is calling unto himself everyone as the great shepherd, the bishop of our souls, calling everyone unto himself. Now, I read that because you notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, likewise. So what we're reading here is the effect that such a truth will have in the heart and lives of those that he has redeemed. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So here would be a case where the Lord was pleased to call a wife to himself. She's a redeemed one, and yet may be legally bound to a husband that is not a believer. See, the Lord, if he saves one, he doesn't have to save both. He saves whom he will. But if you find yourself in such a situation, that in and of itself can be a suffering, because there's no fellowship. There's no fellowship between light and dark. But it says there, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise. Now, I don't want you to think that that means converted. Won in the sense of won over to the grace of God that they see visibly now in that spouse. In other words, that they're brought to accept it the way it is. That's, I believe, the sense. There's nobody ever going to be converted without the word. But as long, as much as lieth within us, let us live peaceably with all men. Because I know couples that are in that situation. The spouse, one of them, the Lord has been pleased to draw in his grace. Christ redeemed them, and they're drawn to Christ, and yet the spouse is not. And I know there's some in religion would say, well, put away that one then and go find a quote-unquote Christian spouse. No, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Here's a situation where one who is the Lord is brought to bow and to live peaceably. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Here again, it's still referring to that one that's the Lord's in this relationship. Not that there's a literal man in the heart, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, the inner spirit of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So what's the connection with what we read over in 1 Peter 2:21? That's the spirit of Christ, that meek and quiet spirit, whereby he was subject to his Father's will and obeyed in all things. That's what we see here, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, there's talking about those who were the Lord's in the Old Testament, sanctified, in other words, set apart in electing grace, set apart to be redeemed when Christ would come and pay their debt, set apart by the Spirit of grace that called them, it said, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now notice it's not capital L-O-R-D. There's only one Lord. But it's in the sense of respect, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now here would be husbands that are the Lord's, and they dwell with their wives according to knowledge. The word knowledge there indicates that Christ has been revealed to them. The weaker are giving honor unto the wife, even as unto the weaker vessel. And notice, as being heirs together of the grace of life. So there's a transition. First part was a couple that was not, both were not the Lord's, to now in a case where both are. Being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I know some people don't like to read that weaker vessel when it concerns a woman. That's just the way the Lord's made the woman, to be subject to the husband. And the reason is because it's a picture of the church being subject to Christ. There's no rivalries with Christ. And so a believing wife willingly accepts that place because of how it exemplifies our own humility before Christ. And then verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind. That oneness of faith in Christ Jesus the Spirit gives. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, that word means be merciful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are therefore, or thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. There's a blessing when, as sinners, we dwell together in peace, but it comes from that one mind. See, this isn't something you organize, but it's the Spirit of grace revealing Christ in the heart of each of his own that brings sinners that otherwise would not necessarily get along, but brings them to a place of fellowship and blessing. It says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. And the last part explains the first. What is it to eschew evil? There's no way we can live without sin. We're sinners by nature. But don't aggravate it. In other words, don't use whatever is in this evil nature for anything but edifying or the good of the other. And the last part says, let him seek peace and ensue it. In other words, to rather respond in a way, knowing myself to be a sinner, to another, even if they would say something against me, that my response would be in accord with the grace of God. It takes the grace to live peaceably with one another. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. The righteous are those declared righteous by the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness imputed. And his ears are open unto their prayers. So when there's trouble, when there's conflict, particularly amongst the Lord's people, let those conflicts draw our heart out to God through Christ alone. I read somewhere where it says to speak to God before we speak to men, and may the Lord direct our words. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I remember before the Lord opened my eyes to Christ, when I'd read something like verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, it was like, ooh, he's watching. But that's stated in a positive sense. Think about who we are in Christ. Think about how God looks upon us if he's paid our debt. He considers us to be righteous. He doesn't see our sin. And so why would I then being in that state of blessing, want to attribute sin to another, or impute that to them, or hold a grudge, or whatever it is. We're going to find in Scripture, and that's, again, coming back to what we're going to see with David and Saul. Saul had hatred toward David. David had no hatred toward Saul. No reason to. Because the eyes of the Lord were over him. And in that he could rest. We don't have to defend ourselves. It's the Lord that judges all things. And he is against them that do evil. In other words, if they do that evil, they're accountable to the Lord. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Be followers of that which is good. The word good means God. In other words, followers of those that give him all the glory. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That suffering for righteousness' sake isn't any personal righteousness, but it's suffering for Christ's sake. You could put that there, because he is the righteousness of those that God has saved. Happy are you. Blessed are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Can't tell you how many times the Lord's given me peace of mind in knowing that nothing can touch me but what comes through the hand of my Savior. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That word means simply exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in honor and glory from the heart. That's always true. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice, if we're the Lord's, there's just one hope, the hope. Not hope so hope, but the hope. In other words, a sure hope, good hope. Christ, the hope. And having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. When Saul walked out of that cave, as we're going to see in 1 Samuel 24, and David turned around, actually bowed to the ground and paid respect to him. That was the last thing that Saul ever thought. It wasn't even in David's mind to take his life, even though some of his soldiers said, "Let's get him." David said, "No, he's the Lord's anointed until the Lord takes him." And that speaks volumes. For it is better, verse 17, if the will of God be so, that he suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So notice how everything comes back to the cross. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. His death put away the sin, being quickened by the Spirit, showed that God was satisfied with his work. Now, verse 19 has caused some confusion, but it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So some say, well, when Christ died, he went into hell and preached. But that's not what it's saying. If you continue to read verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. It's saying there that this same Christ was preached to those in the days of Noah. Just that ark being built was a picture of salvation in Christ. Noah and his family had to go through the same judgment that the world did, but they lived because the ark bore that judgment. It's a picture of Christ. But when it says here that by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, they are now in prison. In other words, those that died in the days of Noah are in, they're kept in reserve and darkness and judgment until the final day, when they'll be raised from the grave and stand before Christ. And then hear him say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But while they were alive, says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. That means they were at one point alive. They heard this same message of Christ through Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. Building that ark was a picture of Christ. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. They're now in prison. But then, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, you're either saved by Christ or you're not. You're either condemned by him or you're not. They had Christ preached unto them in types and pictures, prophecy. But only few were saved. Why? Because it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There again, there's enough in Scripture to be a snare, because people see that and say, aha, see, baptism saves. But notice, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. In other words, it's a picture, a like figure. Water baptism, a picture of salvation. It represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why immersion is what's taught in Scripture as the biblical mode. Not sprinkling. When someone dies, you don't just take a little dirt and put it on their head. There's a burial. And there's a resurrection when it pertains to Christ. So that's what it represents. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why you're baptized. That's the one way that God has given for sinners to confess this Christ is in the waters of baptism. But it says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how profound. And yet, given your spirit of grace, how simple. I pray that our eyes would be drawn to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for each one that you have brought together, whether here locally or over the live streaming. We're thankful that you are doing your work and you're causing them to hear the voice of Christ. And together we rejoice. And for that, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name.